Love thy neighbor is the most common search with the word neighbor in it, but right behind it at number two is neighbor porn. The top Google search, including the word God, is God of War, a video game with more than 700,000 searches per year. The number one search that includes how-to and Walmart, beating all questions related to coupons, price matching, or applying for a job. So how is God doing in our age? Not so well. Why? Because just like that plane landing in the St. John's River, there has been a major shift in our society. Charles Taylor is a sociologist. He's a Catholic, I believe. And he wrote, because he said, we've moved in our culture from authority to what he calls authenticity, which means wanting to be free. And listen to what he writes. I mean the understanding of life, which emerges with the romantic expressism of the late 18th century, that each of us has his or own way of realizing our humanity, and it is important to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering to conformity with the model imposed on us from the outside by society or by previous generation or religious or political authority. And he says there are five things in that statement that you and I want to be free from. We want to be free from all outside authority. He goes on to say this: a tectonic shift in an understanding of what the good life was all about, dating back centuries, but probably popularized by the Greeks, was the concept of virtues and goal of life to conform your internal disordered desires to an external set of values that have been tested culturally and enable the culture to live. Here's what he's saying. When you and I grew up, for the most part, we had people who were influencing us from the outside. It was family, or it was teachers, or it was friends, and they were taking something from their families and their friends, and they were bringing virtues to us. We had virtues. We had goals. And even if somebody were not in the faith, even if somebody were not a Christian, there were certain things they wanted to aspire to. He said, now we want to be free from that. We want to be free from goals and free from virtues and free from those things that supposedly were good for us. The second thing he says is, we want to be free from society, meaning I will not bend to society's will, but society must bend to my will. And then he says we want to be free from religion, all dogmatic truths. Now here's what you'll hear sometime. There are so many religions in the world. Have you ever heard this? So how can there only be one religion with one way to God? How can Jesus possibly be the only way to God when there are so many different ways of thinking? And we want to be free from dogmatism. We want to be free from those things are seen as repressive and victimizing people. And then he says we want to be free from the previous generation. A fundamental disconnect from the generations that before us. And it gives us this idea that there was nothing really ever in this world until we were born in it. And then he says we want to be free from authority. Me against the world. You see this all the time. Coaches use this all the time to get their teams motivated. You'll find a team that nobody likes, like the New England Patriots, and they will say, it is us against the world. Nobody else really matters. It's really about me, and there's really no outside authority. And then he says, the point of the whole thing is this. If you say to someone today, Jesus is Lord, and he wants to be Lord of your life, here's what they're thinking. I don't even have a plausibility structure for that. I don't even understand what that means, Jesus is Lord, because what I've been taught is this: I am free from oppressive people like Jesus wanting to be Lord over me. And there's really nobody Lord over me but me. I'm the boss of me. I'm the Lord of me. So how did that happen? How did we come to this post-Christian era? Some people call it the post-modern era. How did we find ourselves in this major cultural shift? Some of you may be aware of what is called the Overton window. Anybody understand what the Overton window is? It is a political thing, and here's how the Overton window works. It starts with a new idea or a new dream, and it moves. It goes like this. At first, it's unthinkable. That could never happen. Why would that ever happen? And then it moves from the unthinkable to the radical. Question. Could you imagine today one of today's TV scripts being dropped into the series Leave It to Beaver? How many of you old enough to remember the Beaver? Or drop it into the Wonder Years? Or drop it into whatever your world was framed around? A today's TV script. Why? Because that would be unthinkable. Who would ever think of something like that? Then that idea becomes radical. And then that radical idea becomes acceptable. And now we're saying the thing that was unthinkable at one point and then radical at another point is, why not? And then the unthinkable becomes the radical, and the radical becomes the acceptable, and the acceptable becomes the sensible, and the sensible becomes the popular, and the popular becomes policy, and policy becomes history, because that's where we are. Let me tell you a couple of things that are going to happen in the United States of America. I'm going to be a prophet for just a moment. Socialism is going to happen in the United States of America. Now, it may not happen for me to see, but it's going to happen for my grandson and my great-grandson to see, and it may even happen before that. Socialism is going to happen, and I'll tell you why. Because in the beginning, it was unthinkable. And then someone brought it up. And then someone ran on that platform. And then it began to get yardage, and it began to get a grip, and it began to dig in. And now we're going to have not one candidate, but several candidates running under socialism. I've said this many times. We are right now the United States of Europe. That's who we are. And Europe is the overriding theme in Europe is socialism. Let me tell you something else that's going to happen. Our world will one day be a Muslim world. It will. If you can do math at all, you understand that. Christians and Americans have stopped having as many children. But Muslims still have 6, 7, 8 children. So if you just do the math, it makes sense. This next year, we will have somewhere from 50 to 80 people of the Muslim faith who will be running for office in the United States of America. And there's coming a time in this nation when we're going to be a Muslim nation. You say that's unthinkable. Wait a minute. That was unthinkable. And then it was radical. Several years ago, I was in Dearborn, Michigan. And as I rode down the street of Dearborn, Michigan, it dawned on me that I was no longer in the United States of America. Every building had a Muslim sign on it. The second largest mosque in the world is in Dearborn, Michigan. We ate in a Muslim restaurant. We were greeted by Muslim people. The government of Dearborn, Michigan is Muslim. You say, are you saying that, Pastor, to frighten us? No, I'm saying that to tell you that's where we're going as a nation. That's the major shift. That's the post-Christian era. And who is ever at the largest numerically will one day dominate the world. Radical, yes, but then becomes acceptable, and then becomes popular, and then becomes the norm, not only socially, but religiously and politically in every other way. Now, let me give you the gut reactions to those things. As a result of the Overton window and the major shift that has taken place in our nation, Christianity will be removed from the center to the fringe. Everybody today has their own belief, their own set of values, and what they believe. And here's what we often hear today. It's okay if you have your faith, but keep it private. America is a schizophrenic nation. We want everybody to have their faith. We want everybody to keep it private. But watch what happens in this next coming election when every candidate who runs will be asked this question: what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? What? Now, you don't want me talking about my faith, and there are certain things that I can say that are hate speech, but you want to know what I believe about Jesus Christ. Why? If everything is private, then why should I answer that? Suppose this happened. Suppose that of all those who are running for the office of presidents next year, somebody says, hey, could you give me a vision of the future, what you believe about the future of America? And one of the candidates said, you know, I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe the Beatitudes would be the greatest thing that ever happened. You know what they say? Shut up. Get out of here. That's never going to happen. Why? Because we want you to keep your faith private. So we've been pushed from the center to the fringe. Secondly, it moves us from the strange, at some time compelling, to a threat. If you Christians get the rule, if you Christians get the reign, then all of our rights are going to be destroyed, then all of culture is going to be destroyed. Gabe Lyons has written a book called The Good Faith. And in it he says, Christianity is perceived as two things at the same time, irrelevant and extreme. Here's what he's saying. You are completely extreme, and whatever you're completely extreme about is completely irrelevant. The third thing is this: we'll move from control to penalization. There was a time when Christianity was welcomed at least as a moral framework. But we went from the moral majority to the shrinking minority. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, we're in the Bible Belt. And it's not so much true yet in the Bible Belt, but in the northeastern sector of the United States, where the mega populace is, the most population is centered in the northeast of the United States and in the northwest of the United States. These things are already very, very popular. And there are certain places you can go in Jacksonville today that would say, yes, we believe exactly that, that Christianity is extreme, that Christianity is irrelevant, that if Christians get in control, then they're going to destroy our rights, they're going to destroy our culture. So we've gone from a moral majority to a shrinking minority. Let me give you four gut reactions to that. Even as I've talked this morning, especially over the last few minutes, there have been four gut reactions that have taken place in the auditorium. Number one is fear. Now watch this, church. Listen to me very carefully. Here's the way the average Christian reacts. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. We're going to be overrun. We're going to be slaughtered in our own home. I just wish Jesus would come. Let me preach here just for a minute. I wish Jesus would come too. And I believe one day Jesus is going to come. But Jesus is not coming for a scared, huddled church. Jesus is not coming for people who just want to be rescued from this wicked world. Jesus is coming for a victorious church, a church that has been bought by His blood, a church that should be run by His courage, a church that's looking forward to His coming for His glory, and not a church. I like that a lot. And not a church that is afraid and fearful and scared and running, because we've lived under a false narrative. And the false narrative have been this: make the church popular, give the church a place. And all we do is popularize the church. And when we popularize the church, we've placated her and she's lost the power of the Holy Spirit. You put a church in pressure. You bring challenge to a church. You put the pressure on God's people, and you watch the power of God rise up in the people of God. But we've reacted as a people who are afraid and running and cowering. And then second gut reaction is self-preservation. We get into our holy huddles. If you put all the light into one room, everybody's going to go blind. Somebody say, preach, Reverend. And if we just get in our holy, and if our religious rights that are fundamental to our human freedom, but if the only two narratives that are compelling for us are fear and self-preservation, we don't have a right to exist. Here's another gut reaction, compromise. And I see this so much in the younger generations. Pastor, why don't we just listen? Why don't we just take the word now and just bring the word and conform it to today's values? Why don't we bring the word and conform it to the way people are thinking today? And rather than saying, thus saith the word of God. And I can't tell you how many preachers I've listened to recently who will say something like this. They'll hold up the Bible, talk about it being the word of God, and say, I preach this word, and never mention a text. Pointing to the Bible, saying I preach the Bible, or saying I believe the Bible, does not mean I believe the Bible or I preach the Bible. Everything I know about sex, I know from the Word of God. Everything I know about man, I know from the Word of God. Everything I know about Jesus, I know from the Word of God. Everything I know about the Holy Spirit, I know from the Word of God. Everything I know about being a man or being a woman or having relationships or marriage, I know from the Word of God. The only thing we got going for us is the power of the Word of God. And we cannot change. We cannot run. We cannot cower. We cannot hide. The world is different now. Yes. But if you remove the authority of the Word of God, you lose the power of the Holy Spirit. What is a better response? God takes Daniel and he puts him in cultural disorientation. Can you imagine? Being a young man, I mean, they were extremely young during the time when they were taken into captivity. Can you imagine? Everything they've ever known is Jerusalem and the land. For the people of God, for the Jew, the land and the Lord were almost synonymous. And when they were taken away from the temple, they literally felt like they were being torn away from God Himself. That's why in the Psalms they say, we hung our harps on the willows. When we left our land, it was though we were leaving God. And God totally upside down turns everything, and He sticks them in a culture where the language is different, the literature is different, everything is different, and He puts them into Babylon. But watch this. When they were in Babylon, they found a way to live the gospel. They found a way to live for God. They found a way to influence their culture. They became a creative minority. Let me give you what I believe is a good definition for a creative minority. A creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons, in a complex and challenging cultural setting, who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. Let me tell you something, folks, while I'm telling you all of these other things, let me tell you this. Just to be a Christian anymore and saying I'm going to heaven is not good enough. Just to come to church on Sunday morning, just to say I've done my duty. The average person now comes to church about once a month, and they believe for them that is regularity. And just to step into a church or just to say I'm a believer is not going to cut it anymore, and the truth of the matter is it's never cut it. Just to say you prayed a prayer. I went down. I walked down when everybody else walked down. And I went down front and I prayed the prayer. So I'm okay. I know I'm going to heaven. That's not Christianity. Christianity is living out the life of Christ in the time that God has put us in, the place where God has put us, being a child of God right now, right here, right where we are. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says this, to become a creative minority is not easy because it involves maintaining strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also transfer the larger society of which you are a part. This is a demanding and risk-laden choice. Look at Daniel, and you'll find out that's exactly what Daniel did. You have to own it. Self-identity means this. I know what I believe. And so suppose we did this morning. Suppose I ask you to take the notes that have been handed out to you this morning, and I said to you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down what it means for you to be a Christian. And then on top of that, I want you to write down 5 major convictions that you're living for right now. It could be, this is what I believe about God, and this is what I believe the Bible teaches about God. This is what I believe about marriage, and this is what I believe the Bible teaches about marriage. This is what I believe about parenting, and this is what I believe the Bible teaches about parenting. You have to know it, and then you have to own it, and then you have to flesh it out, and you have to live it. There's a problem that we have today. It is, and there are 3 circles that are going to come up on the screen, and I want you to see these. One of them is syncretism. The other one is exile, and the other one is separatism. Let me talk about syncretism and separatism, and then we'll talk about what it means to be an exile. Syncretism is living only for what is presently available and accessible. In other words, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I keep it private. No, I don't share my faith with anyone. I didn't take a one tablet. I didn't write down a one because that's all private and everybody has a right to believe what they want to believe. And yes, this is where I go. And yes, this is what I do. And yes, this is what I say. In other words, whatever's happening right now, that's me. I'm of the church of what's happening now. The extreme of that is separatism. Separatism says, well, wait a minute. If you really believe that socialism is coming, if you really believe that we're going to be one day a Muslim state, and I really do believe that, then we're all going to run to Montana, we're going to go to Idaho, we're going to go to Canada, we're going to go somewhere, and we're going to separate, or we're going to get our holy huddles, and we're going to stash up all of our guns, and you just let those Muslims come from me, and I'm going to shoot them. Are you crazy? Do you understand when we talk like that, it is only fear talking and we give nothing to the witness of Jesus Christ. And so exile means this, living fully present while longing for another kingdom. Living fully present. In other words, how many of you believe this morning this is a mistake? We're here and God didn't know what was going to happen, and so he put us in time and space, and then God lost control of everything, and God just sitting up in heaven said, how in the world did that happen? You know better than that. God is a sovereign God, and he's never lost control of anything. He knows where we are, he knows who we are, and while we are here, he said, you are to be we are citizens of 2 worlds. I am a citizen of the United States of America. My daddy was a World War II veteran. My grandson is United States. Don't you forget it. I'll shoot you right in the nose. But my ultimate citizenship is of glory. I am here until God says, I'm through with you, and then he takes me home. I don't want to be scared. I don't want to be clammed up. I want to be a child of God, full of the Holy Ghost of God. I want to be so full of God that if a mosquito bit me, he'd fly away singing, there's power in the blood, because I am a child of God. An exile in a world that has forgotten its mourning. Let me give you thousands of years of truth, because we're not the first one in this situation. Several years ago, as a matter of fact, 2 years ago, Cheryl and I went to Rome. Not Georgia, Rome, Italy. We went to Rome, Georgia last year. While we were in Rome, we learned that Caesar's palace, the ruins of Caesar's palace, had been opened. We saw some things that absolutely brought tears to my eyes. When I've been studying the Bible all of my life, and all of a sudden I see the Colosseum, I see the Roman baths, I see the place where Christians walk, the maritime prison is there where both Paul and Peter were in prison. And at the same time, you can go to Caesar's palace in Rome, not in Las Vegas. Some of you have been there. You lost your butt. Whoa, shut your mouth. Watch this. In an hour, you can be in the maritime prison where the Apostle Paul died. And 300 years later, the message that he had preached, and while he was chained to those guards, led each one of them to Christ, it had become a Christianized nation because God knows what he's doing. Several years ago, I went to China. And one of our Southern Baptist missionaries rode with us because we went from some southern China to northern China and spent a day in North Korea. And as we would go through the differing states and provinces and little cities in China, he would whisper in our ear, "The mayor's wife of this city is a Christian. And there are thousands upon thousands of Christians meeting underground." When they had Red China, when they went into China, millions of Christians were killed and all the missionaries were dispersed. But hear me, you cannot kill what God has given life to. And if you put them in the ground one day, he will raise them up again. We have redemptive history to teach us that God Almighty is on the throne. Adolf Hitler was a madman. One of my best friends last year was in Auschwitz, and he wrote to me and he said, "If you do not believe in the depravity of man, come to Auschwitz. Sense what we sense, feel what we feel, see what we've seen." And he said, "You can still feel and hear the screams of those 6 million Jews who died." But there was a man named Bonhoeffer, who very few people know. Bonhoeffer had left Germany and came to New York, and then he realized he had made a mistake. He went back to Germany and he started the Confessing Church. In the Confessing Church, they stood, they were persecuted, thousands of them died. But when the Christian thinks about what happened to Nazism, it understands that Hitler was the villain, but Bonhoeffer was the hero, because the gospel will always come out on top. There was a man named William Wilberforce. There was a movie several years ago made about William Wilberforce. It was called Amazing Grace, John Newton's Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce stood against slavery in England, and they said to him, "If you march out slavery, you will absolutely bankrupt England, because every institution in England was baked in slaveryism." William Wilberforce said, "It is wrong. No one man has a right to treat another man as a slave. It is wrong." He had several nervous breakdowns. He died an early death. But because of William Wilberforce and his belief in the freedom in Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, slavery was abolished in England, because one man stood while other men fought against him. You can't stand against God. You can't fight against God and win. Somebody help me preach. You think about the early church. In the early church, there was a painting, graffiti really, and it was the painting it looked like the head of a donkey on the body of a man crucified. And at the end of it, it said, "Worshiping your God who is an ass." They believed that Christianity was such a total failure because anybody who died on a cross was a common criminal. It was the gas chamber. It was giving somebody the pill. It was standing before a firing squad. It was being brought to court and found guilty. And they would say, "If this is your God, then you worship an ass." He started with 12 people. The 12 went to 120. The 120 met in an upper room till the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came, and there were 3,000 who were saved in one day. And in 2,000 years, there have been not only thousands, but multiplied millions of people who've been born into the family of God by the power of God, by the preaching of the gospel. Placate the church, and you can bury her. Persecute the church, and those who are the redeemed will rise to the front and rise with power and live preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take Jesus and the Overton window. Man becoming God? Unthinkable. Radical. Plausible. Reality. History. And one day you and I'll stand in the presence of God because we've been born by the Spirit of God. So what are we to do? How are we to live in a world that has had a major shift? In a world that is a post-Christian era. Look at Daniel. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Daniel transcended whatever culture there was around him. Daniel lived for over 70 years, which means he saw all the implications of what Babylon had done. And yet, as we'll see next week, one man stood with power and conviction, not cursing, not blowing out the candle, but striking a match and lighting a candle and holding up the light and saying, listen, let's talk about this. And he gave the influence of the gospel. And because of Daniel, he stood through regimes. He stood through empires. He stood through emperors. He stood through kings. Why? Because he chose to believe that God was a God who said he is. Are you listening to me, church? Are you listening to me, church? And you and I today are living in a world that says there is no God, or that he is not real, or that he is a fantasy. I read this week with a broken heart of a pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina. The article read, pastor of a megachurch denies his faith on Twitter. And this pastor put on Twitter that he had been living a lie. He had pastored some major churches, and the one of pastors now is apparently a major church. But he had found love in places that he never knew he could find love. He had done all of these other things. And then he went on to say, I preached the Word of God, but I never really believed that Jesus was the Savior. By the way, that's his problem right there. He'd been preaching the whole time something he don't understand. He's been reading somebody else's mail and trying to tell other people about trying to interpret it. He couldn't do it. And my heart was broken as I see the men of God laying down their Bibles and picking up something else. What we need to do is not stop. What we need to do is forge through in the power of the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? What happened to the people of God? The people of God will always flourish. It's raining now, so it must mean we should stop. Next week, we'll pick up chapter 1. We'll see how Daniel lived in Babylon. Pray with me for a moment.